Matthew 21, begin reading in verse 18 tonight. I'll warn you, it'll be very teachy tonight, but don't apologize, just explain. But we're talking about a Jew, writing to Jews about a Jew. I guess I've said that every time that we went into this very slow walk through Matthew. Jesus has just cleansed the temple. He came into Jerusalem, a chance for the Jews to have their Messiah, to receive the kingdom, but they rejected the Messiah because the Messiah made one request, really one demand of them, and that is, if I'm going to be your king, you've got to be right with God. That sure does make sense since you're talking about a spiritual, even though it's literal, a spiritual kingdom. And there's no way in the world that God's going to set up a kingdom with people who are not right with Him, don't even know Him. So they refused to repent. And even though they were hollering, "Hosanna, deliver us, welcome to Jerusalem, you're finally here," it wouldn't be long those same people would be hollering, "Crucify Him." We don't want anything to do with them. So I think it was not so much of a triumphal entry for Him. But in verse 21, it says, now in the morning as he returned into the city, he hungered. Now, if you remember, Jesus cleansed the temple and went back to Bethany. It's maybe to stay with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. We don't know where he stayed. But we do know he spent the night in Bethany. We find that in the book of Mark. And so we find that in these verses, he will have cleansed the temple, but he's going to curse the tree. And we're going to find out that both of those are connected. Now, Matthew deals with this event about cursing the fig tree as a whole. He's not concerned with a chronological timeline, so he just says what happens. That's his point. That's his desire to get across. Mark tells us a little bit more about the details of the timeline. Jesus rode in Jerusalem on a donkey and left that night and went back to Bethany. Mark 11 tells us that. The next day he came back to Jerusalem, and on the way he saw the tree that we're about to read about, and he cursed the tree. He went to the temple. That's when he cleansed it, and he went back to Bethany to spend the night. The third day, he comes and to return to the temple again. And on the way to the temple, they find out, they realize how dead that tree was. The disciples notice the tree. Now, I'll say it again, Matthew just bunches all that, really not all that, but those two events, the 2 days together, when he explains about the fig tree. Undoubtedly, Jesus got up early. Or maybe he went to pray and left before he went to see Mary and Martha and Lazarus, if he did spend a night there. We don't know why, but he had not eaten because he saw this fig tree, and the Bible says he hungered. It reminds us that he was a man. He got tired. He got thirsty. He got weary. He got hungry. He accepted all of the humanness of a man, yet without sin. And we find that in the fact that he got hungry. Look in verse 19. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves only, and said unto it, "Let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever." And presently the fig tree withered away. Notice he finds a fig tree in the way. I'm so glad the Holy Spirit put that in there. Now, I would have not had any problems with it had he not, but some would. In the way means that it was just along the roadside. It was not across someone's fence. It was not in somebody's corral. It was not in someone's backyard. No one owned this tree. So I'll just say it like this. Jesus wasn't stealing figs, or at least attempting to. Jesus never does anything wrong. And the Holy Spirit, just in a very little way, a very gentle way, just make sure we know that. Along the way, along the roadside, there was a fig tree growing. And he looked at that fig tree from a distance and he saw leaves. And he went to that fig tree and there were no figs there. It says leaves only. Found nothing thereon but leaves only. Now, Mark tells us in Mark 11:13 that the time of figs was not yet. Now, some have said that he meant the time of harvesting figs was not yet. Whether it was an early harvest, whether it was a time of year where there was no way a fig would grow, no matter what time or what season, if there were leaves on the tree, you would expect figs to be there. Because with a fig tree, fruit comes first and then leaves. So if you look at a fig tree and see leaves, you naturally assume there's going to be some fruit there. There's going to be some figs there. And whether this was a unique tree and the only tree in the whole territory that looked like it was bearing or not, we don't know. But we do know this. It had the promise. Listen, it had the promise of figs, of fruit, and there was none. So he went to this tree and he examined the tree and he saw there was no fruit. And he spoke to the tree and he said, "Let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever." The same lips, now that's sort of a general statement there. The same one who spoke the universe into existence, the same one who spoke and blinded eyes were opened, the same one who spoke and lepers were cleansed now speaks, and it's a negative way. It's a curse instead of a blessing. And he says to this fig tree, "Let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever." He said it'll never bear tree, never bear figs again. Then notice what it says. "And presently the fig tree withered away." Now the word "presently" means immediately. Instantly. It withered away. The word "withered" means to shrivel up. Now, we do not really know if right before their eyes it shriveled up or if that process began, but we do know this. At that instant, the tree died completely. The life, Mark tells us that it died from the roots. The tree died. Listen, Jesus' words killed the tree. How unusual when we think about Jesus. This is the only time, listen, this is the only time Jesus performed a negative or a destructive miracle. Now, you may think about the swine that ran into the sea and perished, but that was not the hands of Jesus. That was the demons inside those swine. And Jesus simply sent the swine into the pigs or into the demons into the swine. So this is the only negative, the only destructive miracle Jesus ever did. There must be a reason. If he did this, there must be a reason, and there is. The tree instantly died, and it eventually, if not immediately, withered away. Now, there's a reason for all this. There's always a reason for what God does. He never does something just because he wants to or because he slips up. Israel is a symbol. Let me reword this. The fig tree is a symbol of Israel. Hosea 9:10 and Joel 1:7 talks about how Israel is God's fig tree. And that's the picture that Jesus is painting here in this, by cursing the fig tree. It's a symbol of Israel. Listen, a fig tree with leaves, but no fruit. The figs came first. The leaves came second. And as I said, if there's leaves, you would assume there's fruit. Now Israel, the religious monks, the Pharisees and the scribes and all that religious priesthood and all that religious system, boy, they looked good. I mean, they had the leaves. They had the temple and they had their garb and they had their traditions and they had their laws on the top of laws and they had all their rules and their regulations and they went by those strictly. They had the leaves. They looked good, but they had no fruit. They had no real life. And that's exactly what Jesus is trying to get them to understand. We must remember the proof of life in the Bible is always fruit. Not leaves, not stems, not branches, but fruit. And if there is no fruit, according to the Bible, there is no life. And that's exactly what Jesus said in other places. He said, "By their fruits ye shall know them," Matthew 7:20. He warned about those that bore no fruit in Mark 4, verses 13 through 20. So he's attempting to show Israel their condition. But he's attempting, listen, to show Israel their future. They're like that fig tree. Well, you look good. You look right, but you aren't. And like the fig tree, because you bear no fruit, you will be cursed by God. And that's about to happen. They're getting closer and closer to that being judged and being cursed by the Lord. I think we better not miss that message in our New Testament times. Because in New Testament times, what matters is fruit. How we look and how we act really is not the only thing we need to look at. The fact of whether there's a real life in us. Fruit is what provides the evidence that we know that we're really saved and right with the Lord. A fruitless life grieves God because we're made to bear fruit. Like that tree bearing no fruit, it grieved Jesus. He didn't just get mad because he didn't get breakfast. That tree was not doing what he had created it to do, and it grieved him. And when we do not bear the fruit that God wants us to, it grieves him. Like that fig tree also, it was no benefit to anybody. And without fruit in our life, we'll be no help to anybody. Without his touch, without his power, without the Holy Spirit working through us, we'll help nobody. Like that fig tree also, it was judged by God. We will be judged also if we lack the fruit of real life. And now some have said that Jesus did something inappropriate. This idea has not been tossed around until what I might call lately. Early church or early Christians, saints of yesteryear, they didn't think this nonsense. But some now have said that what Jesus did to this tree was unfair and he should not have done it. But listen, it only had leaves. And it was created by the Creator to bear fruit and it wasn't. And by the way, we need to remind ourselves, whether we understand what he did about the tree or not, whether we agree with what he did about the tree or not, Jesus never does wrong. If he did it, it was right, whether I can explain it, understand it, or agree with it. He never does wrong. Also, since Jesus is God, he can do as he pleases. He doesn't have to ask my approval or what I think about it or my permission or yours either. The fig tree also, as I've already said, was not doing what it was created to do. And also, Jesus was using this fig tree for a lesson to Israel. And if by one fig tree dying, Israel, some in Israel, one or two in Israel, a few in Israel, could have a spiritual lesson and their eyes could be opened, if you understand the dying of the tree was worth it. In other words, Jesus did not do wrong. Look at verse 20. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How soon is the fig tree withered away?" Again, this is the morning after he curses the tree, cleanses the temple, goes back to Bethany. The next day, he's heading to the temple again, according to Mark 11. You can read it yourself. And that next morning he comes, they're heading toward Jerusalem, and they see the tree, and it is dead as a doornail. Listen, I believe it looked like it had been dead for years. You ever seen a real dead tree? Now, there's some trees. I saw a tree the other day, and I asked a fellow, "Is that thing dead?" If you'd seen it, you would wonder too. But this tree, you didn't have to wonder about it. It was dead, dead, dead. It looked dead. It looked like it had been dead for a long time. But notice, the disciples marveled, saying, how soon is the fig tree withered away? You know what amazes me about that? It amazes me that the disciples were amazed. They marveled. It looks by now they've been around Jesus for 3.5 years and seen him do many, many impossible things, many, many miracles. And now he curses a fig tree and they're amazed. They're shocked. They're bewildered. Well, now, I'm not saying we ought to get used to God's miracles, but if you're around miracles enough, we ought to get to where it doesn't surprise us when he does. Do you understand what I'm saying? I am amazed that they were amazed. They were marveling over it. And you know what? I think Jesus felt the same way, because notice what he said in verse 21. Jesus answered and said unto them, verily I say unto you, if you have faith and doubt not, you shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also you shall say unto the mountain, be thou removed, to this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, and it shall be done. Notice what Jesus does. He starts talking about faith. Now, faith doesn't have a thing in the world to do with a fig tree, but faith has a lot to do with how the disciples were dealing with the fact that he cursed the fig tree and it died. They were marveling. They were amazed. They were shocked. They were surprised. And Jesus said, are you still without faith? Notice, if you have faith and doubt not. Once again, like he did so many times, Jesus uses the circumstances at hand to make a lesson. What a master he was in doing that. He used the circumstances that happened right then to have a good lesson about faith. And his remarks in verse 21 and verse 22 is a response to the fact that the disciples were amazed. That they really did wonder that he had done such a thing. Notice, verily I say unto you, if ye have faith. You've got to stop right there. Faith means believing. But in this instance, this is very important. In this instance, it is believing what God said about something. In other words, Jesus said to the tree, be thou cursed. He just as well have said, die, tree, now. And when he spoke, it happened. And then he starts a lesson about faith. What he's saying is, if God has spoken it, you can believe it. If you have heard from God or the Bible says it, you can rest assured, you can have faith, you don't have to doubt, you can believe what God said. Isn't that what Jesus did? He spoke and it was. And they wondered. So he says, if you have faith, in other words, if you hear God speak, you can believe what he said. Notice also what he says. Just like the word faith deals with hearing what God said and believing it, he also said, and doubt not. The word doubt is also connected with hearing what God said. Now, I don't want to lose you here. It's very important. When we know what the Bible says, and we know what God has promised, yet we still doubt. That's what he's talking about. Knowing what God said about an issue or a situation or a problem or a need, and we still doubt. That's what he's talking about. He's saying if God has spoken it, you can have faith and you don't have to doubt. The idea is hearing and knowing what God said but refusing to believe it. Now, that sounds a little bit worse, doesn't it? But that's exactly what he means. Knowing what God said, hearing what God said, knowing what he says in the Bible, but we refuse to believe it. And God said, I'm not pleased with that. If God has shown us something clearly in his word, we better not refuse to believe it. I don't think anything grieves God worse. He said, if you have faith and doubt not, you can say to this mountain, be thou removed and cast to the sea. Now, I surely am of the opinion that that mountain is figurative. Now, if you need a mountain thrown to the sea, he can do that too. But most of us aren't going to experience that in our lifetime. Most of us aren't going to need a literal mountain thrown to the sea. But I know one thing, I've had a lot of figurative mountains. I've had a lot of big problems I sure did need God to deal with. I've had a lot of big issues that I needed God to deal with. And he said, if you will believe and not doubt, then you can say to that mountain, be thou removed, and it will. God will hear. God will answer. He's saying the key to seeing things done is truly believing what God said. Again, he spoke and the tree died. Look at verse 22. In all things, whatsoever you ask in prayer, believing you shall receive. Now, you can't go wild with that verse. I've used this from time to time. I want a white Rolls Royce. And he said, whatsoever I ask in prayer, believing, I'll have it. I believe, I believe, I believe. And I know God can, and I believe he's going to. Well, I probably don't need to get my tuxedo on yet to driving my white Rolls Royce. He is not promising us that we can ask ridiculous things, and he's bound to do it. But he does say we can ask, expect, and receive anything we need. Whatsoever you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. There's something to this thing of believing when we pray. I think that's a part of prayer that we miss so many times. I said again, if you can find the promise in the Word of God, you can expect to receive the answer. I believe it'd be good to search through the Word and find some of his promises. He's the one that said it. I'm not binding God or forcing God or manipulating his hand. He's the one that said it, and he tells me to believe his promises. So he says, whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you'll receive it. Now, he said that. He meant that when he said it. He didn't slip up. So there's a reason to ask, and there's a reason to ask according to his word, because according to his word, we're asking according to his will. I can guarantee one thing. If you ask according to his word, you're asking according to his will. And if you ask according to his will, you can get rest assured he's going to answer. Now in Mark 11, Jesus also, Mark tells us that in these comments here, Jesus dealt about the importance of forgiveness. Matthew didn't deal with that, so we won't right now. Look at verse 23. And when he was coming to the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, by what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority? He went into the temple and he was teaching. And the chief priests and the elders come to him and say, who gave you the right to come in here and say what you're saying? Now, I want to tell you something. That was not a ridiculous question. It really was not an inappropriate question, because the temple was God's house. It's like someone walking into this church and just starting spouting out something that they say is right. And you're going to ask. In fact, number one, I'm going to set them down. Number two, I'm going to say, who gave you the right to come in here and say the things you've said? And this is the temple. This is God's house. This is where God dwells. This is a holy place. And for them to say, who gave you the authority, is really not too out of place. Because it did matter. You see, the rabbis, the priests, were there to protect the temple. It was really their place to, if you will, check out the ones that came in teaching and proclaiming what they claimed to be God's word or God's will. So they asked, who gave you the authority? Now, the problem was is they thought they were the authority. And you know where the rabbis got their authority? Rabbi today got his authority from Rabbi yesterday. And Rabbi yesterday got his authority from Rabbi 2 weeks ago. And Rabbi 2 weeks ago got his authority from Rabbi 2 years ago. And Rabbi 2 years ago got his authority from Rabbi 10 years ago. They just got their authority from each other. And you had to get permission from the Sanhedrin to come into the temple and speak. You had to get permission from them, is what they thought. You see, they thought they were so close to God, everybody had to check up with them before they did anything. And that's where it was wrong. Because they were not only weren't close to God, they weren't even right with God. They didn't even know God. So he came teaching. I'm just glad he came back to the temple again, by the way, after he found out what he did and found all the money changers and all that. I'm surprised he even went back somewhere to some degree, but he did. Shows his patience toward man. Shows how he'll go to extremes. Shows how he wants to give man an opportunity to repent. But the day will come that patience runs out. There'll be a day when he says, not my Father's house, but your house. And when he does, boy, he'll leave, and he'll leave for good. And the glory will depart with him when that happens. They say, what authority do you have to do these things that you've done? Literally, it means to have the right. Who gave you the right? And if Jesus had answered, he would have said, me? I did. And if you wonder who I am, I'm God. Any more questions? Jesus didn't seek their permission. He didn't ask their permission. He didn't ask if they could. He just did it. Now, if he wasn't who he claimed to be, it was blasphemy for him to do what he was doing. But he was who he claimed to be. Look in verse 24. And Jesus answered and said unto them, I also will ask you one thing, which ye, if you tell me, I will. So let me back up. And Jesus answered and said unto them, I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I and likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. He says, okay, if you got a question for me, I got a question for you. If you answer my question, I'll answer yours. And here's this question. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or from of men? He said, the baptism of John, was it of man or was it of God? And they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say unto us, why did ye not then believe him? And boy, they had it right. Jesus answered their question with a question. He didn't answer it yet. He said, if you answer mine, I'll answer yours. What about John? Was his ministry, was his message, was he from heaven or was he from men? And they got to thinking, well, if we say he was of God, he's going to ask us, well, why didn't you believe him? You do remember they rejected John and his message. By the way, they killed John, or at least had him killed. So they know. Jesus knows that. So they say, well, if we tell him he was of God, that's going to get us in a pickle. Because that man's dead because of us. Look in verse 26. But if we say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. They said, if we say John was of God, he will say, why did you not believe him? And if we say John was of man, they'll say, it'll make the people mad. Jesus has backed them into a corner because they feared the people. Luke 20, verse 16 said they feared them so much they thought the people might stone them. These people are in a corner. They're in a predicament. Verse 27, and they answered Jesus and said, we cannot tell. I plead the fifth. And he said unto them, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. He said, if you ain't going to answer my question, I ain't going to answer yours. And the religious bunch realized, we better not answer anything. They had been trapped in their own web. You see, you don't corner God. You can't back him into a corner. And Jesus said, if you ain't going to tell, I ain't going to tell. You see, he knew it wouldn't do any good too. If he explained every bit of everything he could have since creation till then, it wouldn't have done any good because they had already heard and closed their mind. Hearing it again would not change a thing because they had already decided we ain't going to believe it. So he did not waste his time. He did not cast his pearl before swines. It would not do any good. They were not going to believe. So why say it? And he didn't. And then less quickly, yeah, we can do it. He gave a series of three parables. We surely won't deal with all three, but maybe we can pick on the first one. Beginning in verse 28, Jesus gives parables. A parable, of course, is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Describes and explains spiritual truth, but also hides spiritual truths. We dealt with that a while back. The first of those parables that he gives, beginning in verse 28, is the parable of two sons. Look at verse 28. But what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, Son, go work today in my vineyard. Now listen, Jesus is dealing with the issue at hand. This religious bunch is saying, what authority do you have? Who gave you the right to say what you're saying? And he is right now giving parables to show them their condition, to open their eyes to their lost state, their blindness. And he gives one of the parables, and it talks about a man who had two sons. I see the responsibility here. If it's a father with sons, those sons are responsible to listen to the father. Understand that? That's just a part of human nature. That's just a part of the family. Sons, daughters have a responsibility to listen to parents. That's not only a Bible truth, that's a sensible truth. So the responsibility here are two sons under the father. And the father comes to the first and said, Son, go to work in my, go today, good gracious, go work today in my vineyard. He speaks to a son who has a responsibility to obey his voice. Listen, that son ate at the father's table. That son wore the father's clothes that were provided. That son rode on the father's animals. That son was taking care of the father. He therefore was responsible for whatever the father requested of him. And so it is with mankind, by the way. We breathe God's air. He gives us food. He gives us life. You're breathing because of him. That means we're responsible. Lost or saved, by the way, are responsible to the Creator. And Israel surely is, and that's who he's speaking to in particular here, the responsibility, but then the request. He asked his son, the first son, go and work. And the son said, what did he say? And in verse 29, and he answered and said, I will not. But afterward he'd repented and went. I see there the refusal. The responsibility, the request, the refusal. He said, I ain't going. He didn't waste time saying it. He didn't think about it. He didn't say, let me get back to you, Dad. I've got a busy afternoon, but I'll get to it as soon as I can. That's not what it's about. He says, I will not. You can almost hear the hostility in his voice. His answer is abrupt. You can almost sense the rebellious spirit. I don't know why he was mad at his dad. I don't know what he was mad about, what he was upset about. But I do know this. It wasn't because he had a bad dad. He had a good father. And if he was mad, which he surely seems like he was, rebellious certainly was, but it wasn't because his dad, the refusal. He said, I will not. But then we see the repentance. But he said, and afterward he repented and went. Sometime later, he repented, changed his mind, he changed his actions. That's what repentance is. And he went. He realized maybe how harsh he had been to his good father. Maybe he realized his duty was to obey the father. Maybe I don't know why he did it, but he did it. That's the important thing. He did what the father asked of him. He changed his mind and did what the father requested. That's a perfect picture of repentance. A change of attitude that results in a change of action. Change of mind that changes the results in a change of how we live. Now, if he just come and said, I'm sorry, Dad, and still not did what the father said, that wouldn't have been sufficient. He repented by doing what the father said. And then we see the response. Look in verse 30. Now, the first son said, I won't, but then he did. Here's the second son. And he came to the second and said, likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir. Boy, he's real respectful. Real quick to say, yes, sir, I'm going. I'll be glad to go. And went not. The response of the second son was, I will go right now. I'm on the way. But he didn't go. He responded quickly like his brother did. He responded yes instead of no. He saw his duty. He'd seen what the father had provided. He loved his father. I don't think so. We'll find out. But one thing was sure, for some reason he did. He said he would, but then he did not. And why he did not doesn't matter. The reason he did not doesn't matter. The fact that he did not is what matters. I don't know if he went and lounged around the house, or if he went to play with the donkey, or if he went to see a girlfriend, or what he did, but I know he didn't do what the father asked. Then we see the reason. Jesus revealed the reason for the parable here. In no uncertain terms, he spells out, look in verse 31. Whether them twain did the will of the Father, Jesus said, which of these two did the will of the Father? The one that said, I will not go, and that he did. Or the one that said, oh yeah, I'm going right now, but he didn't. He says, which of the twain did the will of the Father? In other words, he's asking, which did what the Father said? They say unto him, the first. Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that the publicans and harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. He asked them which one did what the Father said, and they rightly said the first, because that's right. The first one eventually did what the Father said, and he's setting up a trap again. They really had no option other than to say the first. And Jesus said something that cut these people to their heart. The publicans and harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. I don't think there's anything Jesus could have said that would have cut them deeper or made them more angry. He mentioned, listen, the publicans and harlots. Well, there's no more two hated groups. That time, publicans, you know, a publican was a tax collector. Number one, I don't like IRS, you understand that. But a publican was worse than the IRS man. A publican was somebody hired by Rome to collect taxes, and most of them were thieves and crooks, and they would come to your house and they say you owe $15 when you don't owe but $10, and they keep the $5 and send the $10 to the government. Plus, many of them were Jews, so a Jew was robbing a Jew to pay Rome. They hated these publicans. And then he talked about harlots. Even the people, I tenderly say, even the people who use the service of the harlots despise them because their actions were so disgustful. So Jesus used these two very undesirable groups, publicans and harlots, and say, they go to the kingdom before you, you religious people. Look at verse 32. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and you believed him not, but the publicans and harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe him. Jesus explains why he said what he did. He said, John came preaching, and those publicans and harlots that you hate so much, they saw their way, repented their way, and got right. You heard the same message from the same man, and you walked away mad. And you not only walked away mad, you got so mad you killed the man. So he said, you're like the first son who said, I'm right, Father, I'll do the Father's will. But you don't. They're like the second son who said, oh, no, I'm not doing that. But then they repented and did. I hope you're getting it. So Jesus points to John and his message, because John's message points to Jesus. The point of the parable is clear. The worst of sinners, tax collectors and harlots and drunks and all that, they're like the first son who lived their life in opposition to God's will, but then they repent and get right. The Jewish leaders were like the second son who claimed they're so right. Oh, yes, Father, I will. I do. I'll be glad to. But they never do the Father's will. They thought they were so close that even God was proud to have them on his side. That's what the Pharisees and all thought. And notice one thing he says. I can't skip this. when ye had seen it, repented not. You know what he's saying? You saw those harlots get right, and you saw those publicans repent and get right, and you saw the dramatic change in their lives. You saw a drunk go home to a family and live a clean life. You saw a harlot, when they heard the word and listened to John's message and Jesus' message, repent and get right, and that harlot changed their actions and started living and became a model citizen. You saw those publicans like Zacchaeus that was a robber and a thief, and you saw them change. You saw them repent, and you saw the change in their life that only God could do, and you still didn't believe it. So you're blinded and happy to be blind. And they'll go into the kingdom and you won't. Let's stop here. Father, thank you.